Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to read verse 1 through verse 8. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, may the Lord help us as we consider those truths today. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious King and our precious Father, we come to you and meet you at a throne of mercy and grace this morning. We come because we're needy, and you've convinced us of this need. You've opened our eyes to see the emptiness of religion without you. God, what do we do with a group of laws that we can't keep? What good is it for us to read the lives of believers before us that we can't imitate? We can admire your Son, but God, apart from your work, what would that be to us? Just a condemning portrait of what we aren't. But God, you've shown us the emptiness of religion apart from your great work. You've shown us the hopelessness of morality, of trying to fix our homes, our marriages, by a system of some clever ethic. You've shown us the emptiness even of doctrines that are mentally grasped, and we're able to argue with other people and try to convince them that we're right. But God, what good is that? It's you that we need. It's the God behind the doctrines. It's the God that sent his Son. It's the God that we come and we gather under your name this morning. And we pray that because of the finished work of Christ and the whole source of offense being removed by his atonement, God, turn your face toward us again and stretch out your arm and work in us. Bend down and give us your ear, not your back. God, we are not a self-sufficient people. We're not a strong and good people. But we are your people. Every believer here this morning, we have tasted and found that you really are good. That there is a fountain open for the filthy and the sinful. That there is rest given to those who are weary of trying to carry laws that we could never keep. Father, we come to you because you have placed on Christ that perfect God-man, that lamb that you provided. You have placed on him every aspect of your people's guilt and their shame. And you have given in him, you have given to us every possible spiritual blessing. So Lord, we want to come to you this morning. Even though we're aware of how often we have fallen short of giving you what we owe, we don't come with gloomy hearts, God, but we come turning from sin and self to you, grateful that there is an open door, and thankful for the abundance of everything that you provide. We turn away from the empty lies of the world, and how it mimics you in its promises, but never does what it says. God, we pray this morning as we gather around your word that you would teach us, and not just here, but everywhere that the gospel is preached today, everywhere that men and women and children gather around your word, some places where they don't have a physical copy of the Bible and they only know what's been told them. In some places where they've been taught so very well. But wherever, God, you have placed life in the soul, wherever you've given repentance and faith, when they turn their mind's eye and their heart and their will towards you again to worship you, let them find you quickly. God, we ask this morning that you would show us yourself and so transform us by the sight that as we go home and go to work tomorrow, that others would see you reflected in your people. All these things, God, we ask for the sake of Christ's glory, as well as for the happiness of our souls. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I want us to consider again the immutability of God. And we talked about that last week. We'll get to that in a second. But one of the things I think that helps us with is this whole issue of living in the present, in the now. I think that in Christianity there, we would have to say that there's a lot of looking back at what we might call yesterday. We see Christ at work so clearly portrayed in the scriptures. We see him on the battlefield, gathering to himself his people in all of his glory. We see him in the incarnation. We see him foreshadowed even in the Old Testament. We see him living his life on the dusty streets of Nazareth or in Jerusalem. We see him crucified in the grave, resurrected, ascending to heaven. So we look back at yesterday. We see him at work in 2,000 years of Christian history. There's a lot of yesterdays for us. There's a lot of looking forward to the tomorrow or the forever. We see Christ in the future, enthroned in an everlasting triumph. But today, the little word today, it's kind of the ugly duckling, you know, it's the black sheep of the group. Today, we might say that it's the neglected moment. But today is so immensely important for every believer because today is the only day that we will ever have to live unto God. It's the only day we can practice faith in. It's the only day we can love him in. It's the only day we can turn to him in. And if all we have in Christianity is the yesterday and the forever, looking back, Christ yesterday, Christ forever, but it never really impacts Christ today, then Christianity becomes pretty empty, and the day-to-day grind becomes unbearable. One of the cures for that, as I said, is the immutability of God, that God doesn't change. We find that stated in Hebrews 13, verse 8, that I just read. A very famous passage. Jesus, Christ, is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, we've been taking a quick glance at different aspects of God, some of his characteristics, his attributes, his perfections, but really they've only been quick glances, haven't they? Just to remind us of what we already know. God is self-existing. God is self-sustaining and independent. That means that words like origin, beginning, cause, they have no part in God. Or the word incomplete or needy can never be applied to God. God is incomprehensible. So while we can know him personally, we can never fully figure him out. God is transcendent, rising above every description. He is the Most High, and God is immutable. Now, I don't know if I told you before, but one time preaching in Britain, I mentioned the immutability of God. Did I tell you that? And I was preaching at Andy Christofidi's church. Some of you have met Andy, but you haven't met his oldest son, Ben. And he'll appreciate this. Ben, who's now a school teacher, at that time was probably college age. So I said to the people, immutability, that's what we're going to talk about today. Anybody know what immutability means? Ben, I called on him. Poor Ben. Ben, you're a preacher's son. What's immutability mean? And he said, not able to be silenced. All he knew was the remote control. He got a mute button, but God can't be muted. Well, God can't be muted, but that's not what it means. It has the idea of mutation, someone who can't be changed. Timothy Dwight said it this way, he, that is God, is subject to no change in his manner of being, his perfections, thoughts, desires, purposes, or determinations. Or we could say it this way, God is the one being who has no capacity for change, for adaptation, modification, alteration. He can never be revised or amended. Now, that's true, and we talked about it last week, but we have another task before we go into another perfection of God. That is, every time we look at the picture of God in his absolute, divine, and incomprehensible perfection, it is the job of every believer to take those lofty truths and to get some handles on them in the scripture and to bring them all the way down into our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, God is immutable. That's wonderful. But how does that affect the way we see the God-man? Because that's going to directly affect the way we see salvation. It's going to directly affect the way we see the Christian life. Is Christ immutable? Is he subject to no change in his perfections, thoughts, desires, purposes, and determinations? Is Christ a person who is above alteration, modification, and adjustment? Can he be amended, adapted, or revised? When the writer to the Christians in the book of Hebrews, when he writes to these Jewish Christians, he gives them a cure for the temptation they're facing. Now, here's the cure. If we put it very simply, we could say it this way. The Jews were looking at those Jews who had embraced the Messiah. And they were saying to them, what have you done? You've left the old religion, the original religion. And you've grabbed onto this new novel religion that just sprouted up a few years ago with Jesus of Nazareth. And it's inferior in every way to the old. You've left the good stuff. It's cost you everything, and you're following this Jesus. And the answer in the book of Hebrews is that that's really the opposite of the reality. Christ is the Messiah who was foretold in the Old Testament. He is the original, and he is superior in every way, even to everything we have in the Old Covenant. And he can never change. So how could you turn from him? At the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 12, the writer quotes from Psalm 102, saying that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, Christ, your years are without end, and you don't change. Now he says the creation changes, and it will be rolled up like an old garment that gets too old to wear. It's got too many holes. And you roll it up and you throw it in the trash can. Creation will be altered. But Christ, you can't be altered. Then here at the end of the book, chapter 13, verse 8, that immutability is mentioned again. So at the beginning and at the end, the big answer to the temptation of turning away from Jesus is this. What we see to be true of Christ in Scripture, it's unchangeably true. So how could you ever be tempted to turn away from such a superior person to anything less than him? Anywhere we look in Scripture, we see the descriptions of Jesus and we recognize him, don't we? The Old Testament priests, the rituals, the sacrifices, every believer looks there and they say, I see Christ there. The Psalms that were written, how many of them are about a king that loves righteousness, that hates lawlessness? His throne never ends. He puts a sword of truth on his side and he rides out to conquer. We see Christ. Even in the Song of Solomon, a love poem, the bride is looking for her husband. She goes about the streets at night. She meets the guards in the street and she says to them, have you seen my husband? So they have a question for her. What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved? And her answer, she has this long poetic description. It starts like this. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy. He is the chief among 10,000. And she ends this way. His mouth is full of sweetness. He is altogether desirable. This is my beloved. This is my friend. we see Christ. Ezekiel, in the exile, he's by the river by himself. He's in this time of despair and sorrow, and God gives him a vision, and he sees the throne of heaven. And who does he see there? One like the Son of Man. Daniel, in a time of great trouble, sees a vision in chapter 7. And what does he see? The Ancient of Days setting his throne across the horizon of all the earth. And coming up to the Ancient of Days is one like the Son of Man. He's given the rule over all things, a kingdom that has no borders, a kingdom that will never end. We read the prophetic sermons like Isaiah's songs, whether it's the one that is gentle with sinners, a triumphant warrior, a shepherd, a lamb carrying their shame. We see Christ. We look at the New Testament. We see Christ. We listen to the letters of the New Testament. We see Christ. We turn to the book of Revelation. John is on an island because he's been banished for being a Christian. He hears a voice and he turns and he writes down what he sees. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held the 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Every Christian, you read that passage. It's very descriptive. It's giving a picture of the realities of Christ using symbols. But do you have any problem seeing Christ? But you can even move from the perfect words of God to the imperfect words of 2,000 years of Christian history. Sometimes we sing hymns here that have been translated from the Latin, and they're from the 5th century. So 1,600 years ago, someone takes up their pen and writes in a different language a description of Christ. But because of the immutability of Christ, you and I can pick up the hymnal and sing it. I mean, we just sang old hymns this morning, didn't we? Hymn 664. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Did any Christian have trouble understanding who we're singing to? No. Everywhere we see Christ, the unchangeable Christ is recognizable. Or the other hymn, Christ above all glory seated, King triumphant, strong to save. Dying, thou hast death defeated. Buried, thou hast spoiled the grave. Thou art gone, where now is given what no mortal might could gain. On the eternal throne of heaven, in thy Father's power to reign. There thy kingdoms all adore thee, heaven above and earth below, while the depths of hell before thee, trembling and defeated bow. We, O Lord, with hearts adoring, follow thee above the sky. Hear our prayers, thy grace imploring. Lift our souls to thee on high. When was that written? In the 5th century. 1,600 years ago, descriptions of Jesus. We pick up a hymnal. We sing it. Nobody stops in the middle and says, I'm sorry, Pastor John, I don't know who we're talking about. The immutability of Christ for the believer means that you can recognize him everywhere you see him. Because like the writer of Hebrews says, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. He is beyond change, alteration, or modification in his person, in his purposes. We're going to look at a few of those things this morning. I want to get more specific than we were last week. I want to give you a number of things that Christ cannot change in. And perhaps that will help us to live out our Christianity this week. First, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever in his person. Unique, right? God, forever. Man, as well. Not only in his person, we're going to also look at Christ in his offices. Now, that's a fancy way of saying that in order to rescue sinners, the work of Jesus Christ has been described in three main categories or three offices that he bears. Prophet, right? Priest and king. And he is the same prophet, priest and king yesterday and today and forever. Not just in his offices, but also in the objects of his love. What does Christ really delight in? Has it changed? What about his purposes? What's he up to? What are his plans? What's he determined to do today? Is it different? We look also at how Christ is unchangeable, not only in our eyes, but in the eyes of the Father, and then how that applies to us. That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? You ready? Okay. The unchangeable Christ in his person. We say that Christ is eternal God. What do we mean? He is the I am. God has always existed, and he has always existed in a triune, as a triune being. He has expressed himself as Father and Son and Spirit. Now, we know that these are human words to help us understand a mystery that can never be understood. But there has always existed God in this perfection, the Father loving the Son, delighting in him, the Son loving the Father, and the Father and the Son loving the Spirit and being loved by the Spirit. Christ is the I am. Turn with me to John chapter 1, because in John chapter 1, this simple fisherman, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes four verses that are so carefully chosen that they answer all questions of Christ's deity, of his godness. John chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read the first 3.5 verses, then we'll go back and look at just a few key points. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. We'll stop there. Now, John gives us a number of critical statements here. In the beginning, do you notice that John 1:1 starts the same place Genesis 1:1 starts? In the beginning, in the beginning. There is a difference, isn't there? We've talked about this. In Genesis, Moses takes up his pen and he writes. He says, in the beginning, God created. So Moses stands at the beginning of time, so to speak, and looks forward to what God does. John stands at the beginning of time and looks back into the abyss of a timeless eternity. Endless ages before there were ages, when there only was God. In that beginning, John says, there already was a being called the Word or the message or the expression of God. The Word, second, he says, was with God. So this being, this Word that is from everlasting, was with God. The word with there in the Greek is a word that's only used when persons are face to face. There's an equality there. Not like the same way that an angel is in front of the throne of God. This Word is face to face with God, equal. Do we have two gods? No, the Word was God. Is it just an impersonal message, a force emanating from God? No, verse 2, he, it's a person, was in the beginning with God. Evidence of his being God? All things were made by him. He's the source of all life. When we look at Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is enduringly God. He is also the same in his humanity. Matt mentioned it this morning in Hebrews 2. Christ takes on our humanity so that he might rescue us. He has to be one of us to carry our sins. He has to be one of us to obey in our place. In order to be a mediator, he has to be God, but he also must be man. He becomes our kinsman redeemer, the Old Testament says. That is, He is our near relative who lives in the palace of heaven. We've offended the king. We've broken his laws. We want to come and try to justify ourselves. We write out a very fancy explanation. Maybe we consult a kind of a spiritual lawyer to say, put this in the right words. And we want to march into heaven and say to God, now I know I haven't been perfect, but at least I was pretty good. And we want to present our argument, but you'll never present it. You have no right as a traitor to enter into that palace. You have no right to come into that throne room until you're called for judgment, except you have a relative. One of us is now with God, the God-man. Now, let me say two things before we go any further. Why is this unchangeable? When the Son of God was united to humanity in the womb of Mary, he did not become less God. His godness is unchangeable. In Philippians 2, it says he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity, of his godness. He can't do that. But he laid aside, we say, that constant use of his attributes or his glory. That is, when they saw Jesus in a manger, did he glow with blinding light, like some of the pictures we see? When he walked around Nazareth and he healed people and he talked to people and he sat down at a table and ate with people, was there this glowing ring over his head? No, that's just a way of portraying his dignity, but it's not the way he looked. Christ clothes himself with our humanity and he lays aside that unapproachable glory. In Colossians 1 and in Colossians 2, in both chapters, Paul writes to the Colossians and says this: it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. And he says it in chapter 2, all of it was there bodily, that is, really, truly, not symbolically, like the Old Testament temple, where you had a glowing light of glory in the Holy of Holies. That was a symbol. But in Jesus of Nazareth, there is a true union of God and humanity. So, his godness is unchangeable. His humanity is unchangeable. Didn't the resurrection and the ascension and the return to heaven and the being seated beside the Father, didn't that alter his humanity? No, it did not. When we see Christ pictured in heaven in the book of Revelation, he is the lamb that still bears the scars. When we see him after his resurrection on earth and the disciples meet him, he eats food like a man. He says, I'm not a ghost. You can touch me. His body still has the scars there. Christ, when he was united to our humanity, is permanently or forever man. He can't. When he goes back to heaven, this humiliation that he embraced isn't set aside. If it is, then you don't have a representative. Immutable in his person. Second, he is immutable in those great offices. His work as a mediator doesn't change. Anywhere you look at Christ, past, present, or future, you see him carrying on the work of a prophet and a priest and a king. And in all these aspects, he's unchanging. He can't be modified. Think about it as a prophet. When we read the Bible, Tozer says we are made aware of one thing. God is a speaking God. And we need to hear him. We're pretty stupid. In fact, in order to be a Christian, Paul said, God had to make Jesus your righteousness and your redemption and your sanctification, because you don't have any of that on your own. But he also said what? He had to be made your wisdom, because you don't have any of that. We can figure out a lot of things, but we don't understand God. We don't understand the depth of our need, and we don't understand how to get from here to where we need to be in order to have peace with God. Christ is the prophet. In Hebrews 1, we read this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The writer is making it clear. God has been speaking all along, but in all the different ways that God used, whether it was visions or dreams or sermons, all of those were imperfect, and they were all leading up to the fullest and most perfect unveiling of God, and that's in the person of his Son. So there were many prophets, but there's only one prophet, capital P. They were servants. He's a son. And the writer of Hebrews mentions two ways. There's his person and there's his words. In John 1, John says that no man has seen God. We can't see God and live, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. How? John 13, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews 1, he is, what do we read? The radiance of God's glory. He is the outshining of that internal glory of God, that reality of God. How? He is the exact representation of his nature. So everything we see in Christ, he is our prophet. Even his life is the complete message. Then we have, of course, his words. What does his enemies say? No one ever spoke like this man. What did his friends say? Well, where else can we go? Peter said, you have words of eternal life. The final prophet. Other religions have ongoing prophets. The Mormon religion always has a living prophet in their belief system. And the living prophet, what he says, has more authority than the previous prophets. So Joseph Smith, the originator of the false religion of Mormonism, he writes down his thoughts. That becomes their guiding book. But the prophet after Joseph Smith can say, well, actually, I have a new word for you. And it contradicts what Joseph Smith said. But because I'm the living prophet, you have to take what I say. And so things have changed. Now, other religions are allowed to have new prophets all along. They're allowed to add to the words of their older prophets and modify them and maybe remove them. But in Christianity, it's blasphemous. Why? Because Christ is the immutable prophet. So in Revelation 22, the last chapter of this book, God lays a curse on anyone that would in any way alter the final words of Jesus Christ. So we read this. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. In the early days of the church, do you remember what Paul said to the Colossians? He said to them, I don't want you to be kidnapped by the clever sounding ideas of this world, the philosophies of this world. They sound like they make sense. They sound like they'll work, but they don't. You have Christ, he says, and in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the unchangeable prophet. To the Corinthians, I already told you, he said, Christ has been made your wisdom. So how do you apply that? Christian, there is no reason to go anywhere else to find the truths we need to walk with God. And there's no reason, mom and dad, Christian worker, older Christian, church leader, Sunday school teacher, there is no reason to fear that when someone comes to us with a life that is in ruins, and all we have for them are the things that Christ says, there's no reason to fear that in the year 2016, it just won't work because he's immutable. In Hebrews, where we read that he was the same yesterday, today, and forever, the very next verse makes this application. It says basically this, because of that, don't go chasing after any new doctrines. Do not allow yourself to be pulled off course. Get acquainted with the words of your prophet and become better and better and better acquainted, and make room for them in your life, but you don't have to go anywhere else. When we look at the teaching of Christ, it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What about the priesthood of Christ? He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not from Aaron's family. So the only way for him to be a true priest and not an imposter is, the Bible says that God had to make a special appointment. In fact, not only did God handpick his son to be our high priest, but we read in Hebrews that he confirmed it with an oath. God swore an oath. Do you remember that in Psalm 110? The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We read about Melchizedek in Hebrews 7. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. All right, we get a little description of him. Then we come to this. He is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. What does that mean? Melchizedek is a picture of Christ. We don't know what his dad's name was. We don't know what his mom's name was. We don't know when he was born, and we don't know when he died. So for us, it's like a picture of a person that just is above time. And the writer of Hebrews says that's what Christ is, a perpetual, immutable priest. But how does that affect our Christianity? Think of it. You don't have to look anywhere to add to the sacrifice of Christ to get peace with God or to maintain peace with God, no matter what your sin is. Because of the immutability of Christ, the sacrifice he offers cannot be modified or added to. Listen to Hebrews 10. After saying sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you, God, have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. He, that is Christ, said, "Behold, I've come to do your will." Now that's a big lesson in a short way. Hebrews is saying God appointed these sacrifices, but they're not really what pleases his heart. What pleases his heart is that when Jesus of Nazareth would come, he would do the will of God. He would be the sacrifice. So the writer of Hebrews says this: by this will, by doing the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again he says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Christian, look in the mirror. You don't look perfect, do you? You don't look very set apart sometimes. Sometimes you look like the world and your heart breaks. And you want to come to God and say, oh God, if you'll give me another chance to do better at work, to do better at college, to do better at church, to do better in my marriage, if you'll just give me another chance, here, wait, God. And we start to go through our pockets. We want to find something to give him. No. You, of all people, have an unalterable priest whose sacrifice has once and for all perfected you in the sight of God. Not only that, you have the ongoing intercession, the prayers of the high priest as he enters into the Holy of Holies. They're just a picture what Christ does. The high priest goes in, he has a breastplate on an ephod. It's a golden kind of metal plate, and on the golden plate there are 12 jewels, semi-precious stones, and on each stone was engraved the name of one of the tribes of Israel. It was a picture that when this man goes into that Holy of Holies, on his heart, bearing them always before the eyes of a holy God, having satisfied God by a sacrifice, he bears the name of all the people of Israel. But Jesus of Nazareth doesn't do it symbolically, but truly. Hebrews 7 again. The former priest existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So you had to have a lot of them. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his high priesthood permanently. So what? Next verse. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do not misunderstand the doctrine of once saved, always saved. We're not saying that once we become a Christian, we're such great people, we can never be so bad as to lose it. We could certainly be so bad as to lose it. What we are saying is this: there is an immutable Christ, yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. And he, as the priest, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he makes intercession for them. Now, I was reading a book by a man named Bruce on the commentary on the book of Hebrews. And he has a great statement here about the intercession of Christ. We can get it confused, can't we? Listen to what he says, all right? He is not to be thought as a beggar standing before the Heavenly Father with outstretched arms, with strong crying and tears, pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant God. But he is a throned priest king, asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his request. Our Lord's life in heaven is his prayer. His completed offering is complete and effective. His contact with the Father is near and unbroken, and his priestly ministry on his people's behalf is never ending. And therefore, the salvation which he secures to them is absolute. Right? You see the picture. The priest is the king at the right hand of the Father. He is the Father's delight. Whatever he requests is given. And his finished sacrifice, represented by the fact that he's now beside the Father, is the great plea that keeps the believer from being kicked out of the family of heaven. An immutable priest, an immutable king. Before there was anyone to rule over, the Son of God was sovereign. It's part of who he is. He sat with the Father and Spirit in one upon an everlasting throne, so to speak, and there never was a day in the existence of the Son of God where he was not ruler. In eternity past, or in time, or in the future. Later, God speaks to a shepherd boy named David, and he makes a promise to him that David would rule as a king. But the promise was much bigger than David, you remember. He said to David that one from David's line would rule on a king, on that throne forever and ever. David's throne would never end. But David died. So he's speaking of the son of David, the son, Jesus of Nazareth. It's not that there haven't been competitors to the rule of Jesus Christ. It's not that the immutable Jesus has always been recognized as a king. Psalm 2, all the world gathers together, the great and the small, and they agree. We don't want Christ to rule over us. That was seen at the cross. The Romans mockingly nail a sign above Jesus Christ's head. What did it say? The King of the Jews. Here they are, they're Romans. Caesar rules the world. Oh, here's your king, Jews. You snobby, arrogant little group of people that think you're the favorite of heaven. Well, here's your king. He's on a cross. You killed him. Of course, the Jews didn't want that sign. At the cross, Christ's own people, the Jews, said, "We will not have this man rule over us." And then there's that horrific statement. We only have one king, Caesar. But it doesn't matter what the earth does in its rage against this king. The Father has appointed in eternity past the Son to be the ruler over all things forever. We see that in Daniel's vision. We see that in Revelation 5. We hear it in Psalm 110. Sit at my feet until I make every enemy your footstool. But at this moment, we look back, we look to the future. Those are easy to see. But at this moment, Christian, there is an unalterable King, Jesus of Nazareth, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You do not need to look anywhere else for hope. Well, let's move on to the last two. He is unalterable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever in the objects of his love. Have you ever considered that every believer, past, present, and future, is the peculiar object of Christ's affection? But that he or she has always been that, is now, and always will be. When did the love of Christ for his church begin? Well, it has no beginning. It has always been the delight of God, and that's so clearly seen in the choices of the Son. It has always been the delight of God to love a people that he knew would be his enemies, but he will make them his children for his enduring glory. There never was a time in which the triune God was not agreed in the great covenant of redemption, that the Father would choose, the Son would purchase, and the Holy Spirit would apply all that is needed for salvation. So we read things like Jeremiah 31. The Lord appeared to me from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. It's a statement to Israel. Israel's drifting. She's idolatrous. And God says to her through the prophet, you do understand that I have always loved you. From everlasting to everlasting, the affections of Christ are toward this people. So, Ephesians can say this, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Well, we see it in the past. We see it in the future. We look at the book of Revelation, the love of the King on the throne. He will keep his people. He will judge their enemies. He will gather them. Not one of them will be missing. And he will present them to the Father with great joy. But what about now? He's not here. He's gone away. And the whisper comes, well, look at your life. I don't see much love. And maybe you're tempted like the people in Malachi's day to say, you said you loved us like this. I don't see any love. Look at my life. But do you remember what Christ said before he left? His leaving was an expression of love. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And all this time he's been preparing a people for that place. In John 17, his final prayer, he prays that the Father would bring his people one day complete to him. He longs for them to be with him forever and to see him bearing the glory that he's always possessed. So wherever you look, Christian, past, future, or this morning, Christian, the affections of Christ are unchanged towards you. You are the object of the most distinguishing love that has ever been. There's no reason to look about for a new lover. What about his purposes? Well, his person, his offices, his love, and his purposes. Let me read again from Jeremiah, because the people were so far from God in their idolatry. It's hard to believe that God would say these things to them, but listen to what he says in chapter 29. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Has he changed? Even when Israel is idolatrous, has he changed? No. In eternity past, God could say, I know the plans that I have for my people. When they are drifting, I know the plans that I have for my people. In eternity future, I know the plans that I still have for my people, for their welfare, not their destruction, to give them a future and a hope. But what happens when the plans are so costly? Look at the unaltered purposes of Christ. In order to save these people, for these plans to be made reality, you must stoop and lay aside your glory, and you must drop into the unimaginable depth of being human. In his public ministry, you must embrace sinners at your baptism. You must make them one with yourself. At the cross, in Gethsemane, when he sees the cost to remain the immutable Savior in his purposes, what does he say? "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And the Old Testament says he set his face like flint. Now in heaven, he rules still with an immutable purpose to do his people good. Ephesians 1, he has been made a king over all things to the church, or for the benefit of the church. Romans 8 is much more explicit. Verse 28, we know that God, that is the Father, through the work of his Son on the throne, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. There is in Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, an unmodifiable purpose to bring every one of his people to completion in him. So, you look at the circumstances of your life and you think, I don't understand what God is up to. Everything is falling apart. Do you remember Samuel Rutherford's letter from prison in which he talked about God and his purposes? He wrote to another person, not in prison. He wrote to a person back at his old church. And he wrote about something he'd experienced. He wrote about the plow of God being set to a life. And he said to this person that God had set the sharp plow in their life. He was turning everything up. It looked like God didn't even care. It looked like God wasn't in control. But Rutherford reminded them of the immutable purposes of God. He said this, "It is God that sets this plow. Why do you shrink away from it, that sharp edge?" And here was what he said. He, God, purposes a crop. It's never changed, has it? He created for these purposes. He flooded the world because of these purposes, and yet he rescued Noah and his family. He rescued Israel out of Egypt for these purposes. He made David a king for these purposes. He raised up the prophets for these purposes. He sent his Son for these purposes. He sent his Spirit for these purposes. And for 2,000 years, he has continued to send his gospel for these purposes. There is an unalterable purpose. God has a crop in mind. Charles Spurgeon on this passage, he preached on it numerous times through the decades of being a pastor. It's interesting to read his first sermon on this in his fourth year of being pastor and then toward the end of his life. It's interesting to see the differences. But in one of those sermons, he gives an illustration. And he says, there's a man that comes up to every Christian. He's an old man, and he has more lives than a cat. And he has this old crooked walk about him. His name is Mr. Incredulity. Now, we don't use that word so much, so we call him Mr. Unbelief. And Mr. Unbelief comes up to the Christian and he says to you, look at your life. I mean, things used to be great. Remember when you first came to Christ? How good it was? But now, where's Christ now? What about the promises? I don't see any of them now. And Mr. Unbelief, Mr. Incredulity says to you, I hate to tell you, but it looks to me like Christ has changed toward you. And Spurgeon says you have to take Mr. Unbelief in hand and use Hebrews 13:8 and say to him, no, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As God, he cannot be changed. And he has not changed toward me. His love has not altered, though my circumstances have. His purposes have not altered, though my circumstances have. And one day when I see him face to face, I will know that I have not wasted my life hoping in an immutable Savior. There's no reason to fear when the person who controls your life, Christian, is the one with immutable purposes of good. Now, we have to quickly just say this. Everything we've said about the immutability of Jesus, that he can't change, has been from our perspective. But it would be a rich field to go get harvest from if you were to give some time that we don't have to do this morning and just read the scriptures. And every time you see Christ described, you say to yourself, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever in his purposes, in his offices as a mediator, as a savior, in his love, in his person. But not just in our eyes, but in the eyes of the Father. Whatever you and I could say, if we stretched our imagination and pushed our language to the edge of the envelope to describe the beauty of belonging to the one unchanging God-man, whatever you say, it would pale in comparison to what the Father would say. In eternity past, the Son is the chosen one, the choice one, in whom the Father delights. And when he takes humanity and he at his baptism, do you remember when Matt preached on this? And he identifies himself with sinners. And you think that a holy God might take one step back. No, he invades again human space and time. And a voice comes from heaven. This is my well-beloved in whom I'm well pleased. And on the cross, when God must turn away, still Christ is his favorite. And now at the right hand of the Father, Christ is his favorite. No one who loves Jesus Christ has any right to fear, because the one that is your favorite is the Father's unchangeable favorite. Every request he makes, the Father loves to give him what he asks. And every person he embraces, the Father embraces. And every sinner he washes and clothes, the Father welcomes. All that we've said this morning is secondary. I spent all our time on the wrong topic, all right? But you can do better. Go back to Scripture and start at the starting point. Jesus of Nazareth is the same yesterday, today, and forever, not primarily to his people, but to the eternal God. And that changes everything for people like us that are constantly shifting. Our Savior is the everlasting delight of the Father. Well, two applications and we're done. First, if I'm talking about a person you have held at arm's length, you must not believe the lie that he will alter between now and judgment. Revelation has already been written. You already have a sight of it. Christ came as Savior in the first coming, not as a judge. But in the second coming, he will not come with any reference to saving you. He will come to judge. And the picture is Christ on a throne, and all creation is called to him, or everyone is called to him for the judgment, and creation flees from the face of Christ. And people prefer that mountains would fall on them rather than to have their souls exposed before all at the throne of judgment. Do not think that Christ will be altered from what you read in the book of Revelation to what you see at the judgment. But nor, just as dangerous, is the lie that Christ is altered towards sinners now. Friend of sinners, then, in the Gospels, friend of sinners now. To every broken, crushed sinner who turns from the hope of their own righteousness and from the emptiness of sin and runs to the throne of the king they've offended and lays all things down with only one hope, that the gracious promises the king has made will not be altered, not even when you come, to everyone that comes like that, He is the immutable friend of sinners. Old Testament, do you remember the picture? There is a fountain opened by God for the unclean. When you have little kids, they go outside and they get really dirty, and you come in, you say, okay, bath time. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. Hurry, hurry. Now, what if they take a bath instead of a shower? The first one jumps in. The water's nice and clean. Soap everywhere, bubbles, he's out. Next one. Next one. Come on. What if you didn't change the water? You'd look at the water and you'd say, you took a bath in that? It's nasty. Drain it and start all over again. You can take a bath in your own religion, but it's nasty. It's selfish. But there is an immutable fountain. It's not a pool, it's a fountain. And no matter how many sinners get in it with their foul lives and their horrible offenses, it washes them. And the next sinner that gets in finds the fountain is clean, as when Adam stood in it. And the last sinner to stand in it will find the fountain clean. Immutable Savior. Now for the Christian. In the passage in Hebrews 13:8, when it says Jesus Christ is the same, the Greek can also be translated another way, and many scholars say it ought to be. It's an exhortation, not just a statement. Let Christ be the same to you. All right, we've been talking about, and the writer of Hebrews would say, I've shown you the superiority of Christ. I've told you in the first chapter, he can't be altered. So let him remain unaltered in your life. I want to close with a paragraph that a man named Brown wrote 200 years ago. Let him be the same to you as he has always been to all believers. Don't let anything cause you to lose that truth. He is the same in himself. His person is as certainly divine. His doctrine is as true. His promises are as trustworthy. His laws as wise and good as they ever were. You have embraced him as your Savior and your teacher and your Lord. Why should you abandon him? He really is what your teachers represented him to be. So by your steady adherence to him, make it plain that to you, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, may the Lord help us.